Good morning, good morning. It is a blessing to see so many guests with us this morning, so many family members and friends that have come our way. We are so thankful for your presence today. We hope that you will be back and you'll come to see us again. We have some great news to start with. One of our young men, Ephraim, was baptized this past week. Where did he go? Oh, there you went. You moved back around. Okay, was baptized, and that's my smile of the week. I don't have a bunch of them, but look at his smile on that and his t-shirt with him appropriately named right there on the front, the Beast. We are so proud of you, my man, and so thankful for what God is doing in your life and really in each and every one of our lives. This morning, I want us to talk about the greatest story ever told. You know, sometimes our stories get mixed up a little bit. I love the story of the lady that was getting ready for Christmas, and she went into the store to buy a turkey. And she's looking around for one that would be big enough for her family, and she finds a young stock boy. She can't find one that's big enough. And so she pulls out one of the turkeys, and she turns to the stock boy, and she says, "Do these turkeys get any bigger?" And he looked at her and he said, "No, ma'am, those are dead." And I thought that was a pretty good way of mixing it up. There was another one, the story of a little boy. He was excited about the school Christmas play. And he was so excited, he came home telling his mom he had gotten a part in the play. "Mom, I got a part in the Christmas play. I got a part." And she was like, that's great, son. What part did you get?" And he said, "I'm one of the three wise guys." And so, you know, sometimes we get our parts, our stories mixed up and different things. I love a good story. Some of you may remember that person in your family that had the ability to tell a story like nobody else. Maybe it was your grandma, maybe it was your granddad, maybe it was one of the uncles. We had an uncle that, man, he could string a story and tell it like nobody else. Stories are powerful in our lives. There's a start, there's a finish, there's usually a great conflict, there's usually key characters that are interacting, there's heroes, there's villains. But when I use the word story, I don't want you to mistake what I'm saying. Because sometimes in our world, we think about stories and we think about fantasies. We think about Star Wars, or we think about Superman, or we think about other things that have been fictionally created. I don't know what your favorite story is. But this is a different kind of a story. This story, and I put this illustration, is his story. It's part of history. But we must never forget this is his story. God's word is a collection of 40 different authors. It's full of history. It's full of biography. In some ways, it's even an autobiography of God himself. It has poetry. It has love stories. It has capture. It has rescue. It has sickness and death, has marriage. It has so many things that are components of every one of our stories. But one of the things that I wanted to put this illustration up for, because to me this might be one of the most amazing data pictures you'll ever see in your lifetime. You see, one thing that happens throughout Scripture, through this book that was written over the period of 1,500 years, by 40 different authors, 66 different books, there are 63,779 cross references throughout this book. And what you see is a visual of that action throughout Scripture. The bottom line representing the 66 books, from Genesis to Revelation, the different colors connecting each text from text to text. Had the Bible been written by one person at one time, that would be amazing to be able to connect that many dots and that many lines throughout. But it wasn't written by one person, unless we call that person God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring the beautiful text that we have, this complex, this diverse, this intricate, and yet one unified message. God lovingly redeeming all of those who will believe. It's His story. And today what I want us to do is I want to hopefully boil that 66 book collection down into 9 words. You're like, this is going to be the shortest sermon ever. Merry Christmas. Yeah, thank you, Bill. Oh, man. His story in 9 words. 9 words? What do you mean? That's crazy. I know, just a little bit. But I do want us to think about the power of those 9 words. You see, if you go back and you think about what the collection of the entirety of the Old Testament is pointing to, it goes back and it has its start in Genesis. We are told where we've come from. We've given this beautiful picture of God's desired relationship. We're introduced even in the front end to kind of the collection of a Godhead when it says, God says, let us make man in our image. And you think, well, I thought God was one. The Lord our God is one, and He is, but yet there is an us factor to His oneness. We later discover that us factor is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that are working in concert as God. But I think I see that in the beginning in His creation and this perfect place called Eden and God's creation of man and woman and their communion with Him that then takes a turn. Because there is an adversary that steps into that story, and in that story we see a conflict. We see a division. We see a separation that comes when man chooses to be disobedient to the will of God. Maybe you've been there. Maybe in your life you've been in that place and in that time where you have willfully, knowing something was not the right thing to do, you've done the other thing, and you felt the guilt, you felt the shame, you felt the angst of the moment, knowing this wasn't what I should have done. And Adam and Eve were in that moment, and there was a separation created between them and God. And in the midst of that, we see God pronouncing a curse on Satan. It's one day the descendant of Eve is going to crush your head, to crush the power of what you've done, the separation over between man and God. They're going to destroy the power of death that has been brought into the world by your disobedience. And in Genesis 3:15, we catch the first glimpse of the first 3 words that describe the rest of God's working through the Old Testament. It's this: He is coming. He is coming. Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, He fulfilled not just the 48 messianic prophecies, but He fulfilled more than 324 individual prophecies related to the Messiah, where He would be born, who He would be born to. We spent some time unwrapping the promises about the Messiah 2 weeks ago. And so we'll spend a little less time with this because it's on a handout in your Bible, hopefully. And if it's not, there's probably an extra one out there. But what I want to share with you on this thought is the powerful thought that He is coming. He's coming. The prophets from old, from the very first in Moses' book of Genesis, is beginning to tell us that God is going to send a Savior. The rescue that you need. God, even when we messed up, God is not leaving us in our mess. He's already got a plan for rescue. And the rest of the story, have you ever gotten to the place in one of those Hallmark movies where you about 25 minutes into it, you go, all right, stop the movie. Anybody want to take a guess at how this ends out? And you're right every time, right? It's not too hard to figure out the end of this story. But all throughout the Old Testament, you have prophets, pointing to the coming Messiah. Prophets talking about the coming King, the coming anointed one. And the ones who were anointed in the Old Testament were prophets and priests and kings. And when Jesus comes as the Messiah, guess what? He's all three. The prophet, one who gave us a message from God, one who spoke the very words of God to people. A priest, one who served in a sacrificial capacity where he would bring the sacrifice as an intermediary between man, I'm going to take your sacrifice and turn and present it to God. Throughout the Old Testament, that happened over and over and over again. Jesus comes and he is not only the priest presenting the sacrifice to God, he is the sacrifice himself. He's the prophet, he's the priest, and he is also the king. He's coming. He's coming from where he would be born to how he would be born, to be born of a virgin, to how he would die in a crucifixion, to the fact that there would be no broken bones in his body. To think about the Roman death and the way that they would break the legs of most of their victims in order to speed up the death. And they came to Jesus and they perceived him to already be dead. And rather than breaking a bone, they stuck a spear in his side and out flowed blood and water. Most likely because the heart had burst, that blood, that water being the sac that protects the heart. You think about it. The Romans didn't know anything about prophecy. They didn't read the Old Testament. Why would they care if a bone? Some people say, oh, well, I think these guys just kind of lined all this stuff up. These soldiers didn't know that. Thing after thing after thing. Truth after truth. 324 different times connecting the old to the new. Connecting the prediction to the reality of what would come. All throughout the Old Testament, prophets, God's people are leading us and are pointing us to Jesus, the coming Messiah. He's coming. First three words. Next three words, he's here. Isn't that a fantastic thing when you've waited and waited for that person to get home for Christmas and they finally show up? When you're looking for them and you've been anticipating their arrival and they finally pull into your driveway. And just the excitement of, he's here, they're back. And I see that in this moment in Jesus' life. I see that in the words that have even been read this morning about his coming. If you would, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. We'll read Matthew speaking of the birth of Jesus says this. Let's begin in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered that before they came together, she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, prediction, Jesus would be a descendant from the house of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because she, what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah when he said, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will give him the name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Who was Jesus? He would be the one who takes away our sins, but he would be God with us. We oftentimes wonder, what is it like? What would God be like? How would God act in certain situations? How would God treat others? When we watch Jesus, we're able to see what God would be like. Because Jesus is the incarnation. He's the one that took on flesh to help us understand the wonder and the love and the heart of God for us. He is here. John is going to later on in chapter 3, we're going to see John, his cousin, who was the forerunner of Jesus, telling folks, hey, the kingdom of heaven is near. If you look at John chapter 3, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent or turn away from your old life. See, we're still called to that. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, what's Isaiah doing? Isaiah's telling us he's coming. He's coming. And when John starts telling us about this Jesus who's now here with us, guess what John says? This is what the prophet Isaiah said. Don't miss it. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. John was saying, he's here. The king is here. But I want you to know something, he says too. He says, the kingdom of heaven is near. The king's here, but the kingdom is near. Jesus is here, but his kingdom is not here yet. But it's near. And we're going to later on find out when Peter in Matthew chapter 16 is asked about, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's asking that question. Who is this guy that's here with us? Who do they say that he is? Who do you think he is, Peter? Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? See, that was that idea that Jesus was both God and man. He was a Son of God. He's referenced to as that. He's also a Son of Man in that sense. And he said, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they replied, some say that you're John the Baptist, the one had been proclaiming. Others say you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You see, what had the prophets been crying out? He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, the Messiah is coming. And then Jesus goes, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. The word Messiah and Christ, that's the same word. One's in Hebrew, one's in the Greek. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name. You know? You hear somebody say, Jesus Christ. Jesus, that was who Jesus was, not who he, it wasn't his name. Jesus the Messiah. There were lots of Jesuses in his day. You can find it on historical tablets. You can find it on archaeological pieces, but there was only one Christ, only one Messiah. He was here. And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's interesting to me. My Father, which is in heaven, revealed this to Peter. How did he do that? Do we have a big sign flashing over Jesus at this point? Do we have a moment in which we've heard God's voice in Peter's ear going, this Jesus, it's my son. Not to Peter, but throughout Jesus' life, he's demonstrating the validity of who he is in front of his disciples. The prophets have all told Peter about who Jesus was for generations and generations, and he had read and understood. And he said to Peter, I'm going to say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he gave the disciples orders not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. You see, it would be just days following this that Peter's going to stand before a crowd of people proclaiming the risen Son of God. He's going to take the truth of Jesus being the Son of God, and he's going to proclaim it in Acts chapter 2 to many of the same folks that had killed Jesus. And it's with that truth he opens the doors to the kingdom. He says, Peter, you're going to open the doors. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He proclaimed the kingship of Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, and he is going to be the Messiah. He's here. He's here. Over and over throughout Scripture, we see that. I've got many references on the screen. I want to go to just that last one in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I think this is an incredible imagery because not only does it connect, he is here, it also connects us to the next one in Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Paul writing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit recognized that our God and our Savior, Christ, were coming again. He says he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. And then he says, Titus, proclaim these things. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. You see, what Paul was saying to Titus is, there is a grace that has appeared to all man, and his name is Jesus. It's God's patience with us. It's God's love for us. It's God's invitation to us to come home. Say, no, you're not perfect. No, you're not going to get it right every time. But I want you in my family. It's God's message that not only says it's who Jesus was, but it's who we're to be, how we're to live, teaching us to deny all of this type of life and to live for him. I found this quote this week and I thought it was pretty powerful. It says this: despite our efforts to keep him out, God intrudes. The life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities: a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered the world through a door marked no exit, with a stunning display of complete wonder God is. With a trembling whimper of a small child, Christ is. With the meaningful and purposeful array of all, God is. And with a humbling cry, he gave all, and yet God is. He is, I am, now and forevermore. You see, the great God that came in the flesh, he was here for a period of time. And in Acts chapter 1, we find post the resurrection of Jesus, with his disciples, Jesus standing there among the brothers and sisters. And he looked, verse 9, it says this. Verse 8, Jesus tells them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the very ends of the earth. And after this, he was taken up as they were watching into the clouds, and the Lord took him out of their sight. And while he was going, they stood there gazing into the heavens. And suddenly, two men clothed in white stood by them, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him go. You see the last three words. He's coming. He's here. And finally, he's coming back. He's coming back. Jesus, this hero that has come to rescue us from our sinfulness, this hero that has come to give us life, this greatest gift that we can imagine, this story, not fiction, but fact, evidenced in so many different ways throughout history, is coming again. You see, there was a period between the prophets and Jesus coming. It was about 400 years. It's called the silent period. You know, when the end of the book of Malachi happens and before the book of Matthew, there's about a 400-year silence where there was no voice of prophets delivering messages to God's people. There was nothing but waiting for the Messiah. A lot of times in this period, you'll hear a term called Advent, the idea of we're waiting. We're in a waiting period. We're waiting for Jesus to come, the Advent to the birth of Jesus. But one thing that's important to remember is that we are living in a second Advent. We're living in a time that Jesus is coming again. We're living in a space where I've heard it referred to that the kingdom of God is now and it's the not yet. One quote, we live in what theologians call the time in between times. Between Jesus' first coming to inaugurate the kingdom and the church and his second coming in which it climaxes of the kingdoms of heaven. Contrary to what we might think, we are waiting again for his second coming. There was an author named Fleming Rutledge that wrote this great statement about spiritual life. And it says, in a real sense, in the Christian community we live in, Advent at all times. It can well be called the time between, because the people of God live in the time between the first coming of Christ, incognito, in a stable, in Bethlehem, and his second coming, when he comes in glory, with the shouts and the trumpet sound, when he comes to judge the living and the dead. In the time between, our lives are hidden with God in Christ. When God, who is our Savior, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Advent contains within itself the crucial balance of the now and the not yet that our faith requires. The disappointment, the brokenness, sometimes the suffering and pain that we live in, it characterizes life in this present world. And it's held in dynamic tension with the promise of the future glory that is free from all of those things. It is in that Advent, that waiting period, that the church now lives. You see, he's coming back. John 14, 1-3, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming again. Over and over through scriptures, you find this message over and over. And you see the book of James, and James tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 7, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for his precious fruit from the earth and is patient with it until it receives its early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. James tells us that. John in his letter is going to tell us that. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what has been will not yet be revealed. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as He is pure. On and on throughout Scripture, you find reference after reference after reference to the coming of Jesus. I love 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and following. Peter, speaking of the hope that lies within us, says that it is of more value than gold, those perishable by fire. It says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you, what were they prophesying? He's coming. He's coming. The grace that would be brought to you. He's here at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as one who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. As he continues on, he talks about the idea of we're purified with the blood of Christ, a lamb spotless without blemish. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Even before creation, God knew what he would need to do. That's awesome to think about. Jesus' birth in that manger, Jesus' death on that cross, Jesus' resurrection, all of these things God knew would need to happen because of what we would do. He said he understood that. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but revealed, he's here in these last times for you. And though through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. You see, that's something we can't miss. That's a non-negotiable in God's in a relationship with God. Jesus Christ must be a part of our lives. Jesus Christ must be a fixture because he is the one through which God has brought us this purification, this cleanliness, this new life that we have in Christ. He's coming back. As you read these verses, some of them even read today, Matthew 25, about doing our good deeds, about serving others, about helping others. The book of Revelation, that last book of the Scripture, ends with this very same thought. And the thought is this. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. As he winds up this incredible picture of heaven, as this victorious anthem is claimed and proclaimed, John writes these words. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. See, John received this revelation from Christ. And he says, the one who has given this revelation, he tells us, I'm coming back. I'm coming. Be ready. Live ready. Be right. Let God change your life. Let God give you hope that surpasses all other hope that there is in this world. Be ready. But listen to the last thing that John writes. It's a prayer. It's a word called Maranatha. It's kind of like a weird, strange word. Maranatha. What is that? It's the prayer that says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want you to think about that. In the middle of all of the persecution that was going on in that time and all that Christians were having to endure, John closes this statement with, Jesus is coming back. And then he prays this prayer. Lord Jesus, come quickly. To me, that's an incredible thought. There has been a period of 400 years before Jesus' birth, period of silence in a sense, very similar to we're in a period of over 2,000 years since Jesus' coming. And John, as he closed out that letter near the end of that first century, he says, Lord, come quickly. Can you pray that? As you think about the anticipation of Jesus that first time, can we pray that today? As you think about the gifts and the blessings surrounding this holiday, surrounding your life right now, time with your family, the joys of an occasion like this, do you realize it was all made possible by God? That every good and perfect gift that we have comes down from above, from the Father of light. Do we realize the blessing that God introduced to us with the giving of His Son on that cross? A fact that is undenied. Historians that weren't even Christians, Josephus would talk about Jesus of Nazareth, about His death and about His crucifixion, about those followers. Do you believe in that? Just like Jesus asked Peter on that occasion, who do you say that I am? You see, that may be the greatest question that any one of us will ever have to ask. And I want to challenge you to think about it this Christmas season. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because that's the question that makes all the difference in your life. Just like Ephraim and that, declared that this week when he confessed Christ, when he was immersed into Christ, when he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. He said, I want to recognize who Jesus is in my life. I want to say and declare to the world that He is God's Son and He has died to save me and He's coming back. Are you ready for that coming? Are you ready to see Him again? Are you ready to give your life this day to Him? There is no greater blessing that you can bestow on your family than that blessing. The blessing of being a Christian father. The blessing of being a Christian mother. The blessing of being a child, a son that is committed to living his life for Christ. As a family, each week we close our service with a song. We often call it the song of invitation or encouragement. It's just a chance for us to sing again, and as we sing, to think about the message of Jesus that says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus saying, the door is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would you? Maybe there's a need in your life and you have some things going on. You want to pray with one of our shepherds. They'll be in the back, many of them, and around the room. And please, just stop and talk to them. Ask, let them know what's on your heart today. Pray with them. Maybe there's something of a public nature that you'd like to share. One of the things that I hope all of us understand that Jesus' birth and Jesus' coming did was Jesus made us all family. He even taught us that when He taught us to pray, didn't He? When He said, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's inviting us to all be family. This invitation for all of us. If there's any way we can bless you today, maybe this is the day you give your life to the Lord. Won't you come as we stand together and as we sing?